All right. The thing that comes to mind for me, where I think, oh, I didn't actually earn this, comes from my swimming days. I was reminded of my swimming days in high school by my niece this week. I was talking to her about water polo, which I really love because I love water. I don't know if you guys have things like this. I've always loved water. Well, growing up, anytime we'd take a vacation at the beach, I would spend a lot of hours at the beach, either riding the waves, fishing, getting in the water to find rocks or seashells. But unfortunately, that passion did not eventually translate into me being an elite swimmer. It was never the fastest. To be quite honest, I never made it to states for swimming, and I made it to districts just because pretty much everyone made it to districts. So if you could finish your race, you got to districts because my district was so small. My specialty stroke was a 100-yard butterfly, and I was always about 12 seconds above like what a competitive time would be. And if you know swimming, for 100 yards, 12 seconds is a lot of time. Some would say you're an entirely different zip code finishing than other people. But the absolutely amazing thing is that when I went back to my high school about 15 years ago, I looked up at the pool records, at the record board, and my name was still up there. You're like, what? How is that possible? How does a guy who is 12 seconds off a even competitive time hold a school record? Well, it was in the 200-yard medley. I don't know if you guys know what the 200-yard medley is, but four people swim 50 yards, and they swim their specialty stroke, whether it's butterfly, breaststroke, backstroke, or freestyle. On a specific day where the record was, where we had made the record, I happened to be in the lineup with three of the other fastest swimmers on our swim team in their respective strokes. Those guys made it to states. One person actually won states for one event. So they competed at the highest levels. They were really fast. And I was swimming the butterfly leg because that was my specialty. I had a decent time for me, but I know for a fact if the coach had put in one of the other swimmers who swam butterfly, they would have had even a faster time for the record. Yeah, when I look at the record board, my name still gets in the exact same spot as those other guys who some would say carried the weight. You can see I've been getting credit for some things or for something that I had little responsibility, in my opinion, in earning. And that's exactly where we find ourselves today when you open our Bibles to Romans chapter 4. You guys can open it up. We're going to actually be in there a little bit more than we were last week. Read a little bit more of it. Over the last couple of weeks, we've been talking about how absolutely nothing can earn us favor with God or buy our salvation. Last week, Paul looked at the religious crowd and said, your heritage can't save you, your background, your family tree, your upbringing. None of it creates a right standing with a holy God. And this week, Paul doubles down and he moves on from who we are to what we do. He's going to show us definitely that your works, your effort, our resume, our morality, our hustle cannot earn us favor with God. No, we're going to be calling what I'm going to call today not earned. Because here's the bottom line or the big idea that we're going to unpack over the next few minutes. And that's that righteousness is a gift you receive, not a wage you earn. Let's pray. Father, just thank you for bringing us here this morning to just open up Romans 4. Pray that you'd help us to just engage with this passage and what it means that our righteousness is a gift, that we don't earn it. Pray that you would just speak to each individual heart here this morning, that we would take away what we need to hear. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're going to read Romans 4, 1 through 5. And this is in the NIV. It says, what then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, discovered in this matter? If, in fact, Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about, but not before God. What does Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now, to the one who works, wages are not credited as a gift, but as an obligation. However, to the one who does not work but trusts God who justifies the ungodly, their faith is credited as righteousness. And to understand why Paul brings up Abraham, we have to understand who he's writing to in this passage. He's writing to a mixed church in Rome, both of Jewish and Gentile Christians. To the Jewish believers, Abraham wasn't just a historical figure. He was the ultimate hero of the faith. He was the golden standard of righteousness. If anyone had a spiritual resume that could impress God, it was Abraham. But Paul stops them in their tracks and he asks, what did Abraham actually do to earn righteousness or a right relationship with God? And after that, he quotes from the Old Testament, from Genesis chapter 15. He looks at that. Let's look at the background context for a moment of Genesis 15. Abraham is old. He has no children, and God takes him outside in the dead of night to look up at the sky. And God tells him to look at the dark middle of the eastern sky, Middle Eastern sky, and say, count the stars if you can, so shall your offspring be. And then in Genesis 15:6, he says, Abraham believed the Lord, and he credited to him, and he credited it to him as righteousness. Notice what Abraham did not do in that moment. He didn't build an altar right then to sacrifice thousands of animals. He didn't pass a moral test. He didn't point to his flawless track record. Because if you read the rest of Genesis, you know that Abraham had some massive moral failures. Here's a kind of a spoiler alert. He lied about his wife to save his own skin multiple times. He took matters into his own hands when he got impatient. He was not a perfect man. So what did he do? It's here in the text it says he believed God. He trusted the promise maker and God credited it to him. The Greek word Paul uses for credited or counted is logizomai. Logizomai is not a poetic word. It's not a religious word of the time. It's actually a strict, cold, and hard accounting term. It literally means to calculate, to enter an item into a ledger, or to place something onto someone's financial account. Now think about this for a second. Some of you guys are earning paychecks over the summer. When you go to work and put in your 40 hours, at the end of 2 weeks, your employer deposits money into your bank account, right? You get some money. The deposit isn't a favor. It's not a gift. It's an obligation. You worked. They owe it to you. If they didn't pay you, there'd be a legal issue, right? It's not what logizomai is doing here. Paul's saying that in the heavenly ledger, God takes the perfect status of righteousness or a right relationship with him, a status that belongs entirely and exclusively to Jesus Christ, and he moves that status from Jesus' account over to your account. Imagine you're in deep debt, millions of dollars you owe, and you can't pay it back if you worked for 10 lifetimes. And suddenly you log into your loan statements. Maybe you guys have loans with school or your credit card statement or your app, and the negative balance is instantly gone. Instead, there's a multi-million dollar positive balance sitting there. You didn't pay it off. You didn't earn it. Someone else went to their account, authorized a wire transfer, and some would say logizomai, credited to you. The question we have to ask ourselves, honestly, is why did Paul use this ancient accounting term here? He used it because almost all of us are trying to earn God's favor like a paycheck. We wake up in the morning and we think, if I read my Bible today, if I'm nice to my coworkers, if I don't get angry with my kids or my parents, then God's ledger for me is going to be in the positive. God will owe me a good day or a blessing, answer prayer. And conversely, when we mess up and we think we are spiritually bankrupt and God wants nothing to do with us until we work our way back to him. Carrie Newhoff, a pastor and leader, often talks about the toxic culture of hustle. in our professional lives. But he says it's twice as toxic in our spiritual lives. When we apply the corporate ladder to the kingdom of God, we think if we hustle harder, do more, perform better, God will finally look up at us and say, okay, now you're accepted. But Abraham's story blows that wide open, right? The gospel is this: we can't earn God's favor like a paycheck. Abraham shows us it's received like a gift. And the crazy thing is, you can't mix wages and gifts, right? If you pay even $1 for a gift, it's no longer a gift, it's a transaction. Because righteousness is a gift you receive, not a wage that you earn. When you realize that everything in the kingdom of God is a gift, it changes how you hold on to things. You stop trying to control outcomes because you didn't earn them in the first place. You learn to live with open hands. And in campus ministry, I've learned you absolutely have to live with open hands because people leave all the time. You kind of expect it. But if I'm being completely honest with you, there are times when a student leaves or drifts away and a deeper, quieter fear takes me over. At my core, I have this irrational fear that everyone is eventually going to leave. And when someone does, my mind immediately goes into overdrive, spinning a narrative of blame for myself. I convince myself that I could have prevented it. I start running through the mental checklist of regret. Maybe you guys have done this before in your lives. I should have invited them over to my house more. I should have been more intentional. I should have asked deeper questions about how they were really doing. If I had just been a better leader, they would have stayed. Every time I fall into this trap, I'm reminded of lyrics from a Zach Wilson Williams song, Less of Me. Does anybody know that song? This is what he sings in it. He says, Oh, I have days I lose the fight. Try my best, but just don't get it right. Where I talk and talk, I talk a talk that I don't walk, and miss the moments right before my eyes. Somebody with a hurt that I could have helped, somebody with a hand that I could have held, when I just can't see past myself. That last line is what really, really hits me. When I just can't see past myself. Because when I'm obsessing over what I should have done to fix someone else's journey or force them to stay, I'm completely blinded by my own ego. I can't see past myself. I make their transition all about my performance, my adequacy, and my success as a leader. In those heavy moments, I get caught up trying to earn something or to prove my value through my output. I completely miss the point. I'm running myself ragged trying to carry a burden of control that was never mine to bear in the first place. Now, guys, do you ever find yourselves in those positions where you are trying to control something that's not yours to control? You know, for me, I find myself in those places because I crave sort of a physical example or something I can look to and say, see, this proves that I'm okay. The craving for a physical guarantee is exactly what Paul confronts next in Romans 4. So let's skip down to verses 9 through 12. You know, and Paul is anticipating an objection here. The religious folks in the room are thinking, okay, fine, Abraham believed God, but Abraham also carried the mark of the covenant. He was circumcised. Surely that ritual was what sealed the deal. The act provided the righteousness. And look how Paul handles this in verses 9 through 11. It says, is this blessedness only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? We have been saying that Abraham's faith was credited to him as righteousness. Under what circumstances was it credited? Was it after he was circumcised or before? It was after, not before. And he received circumcision as a sign, a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. So then he was the father of all who believe but have not been circumcised in order that righteousness might be credited to them. It's kind of crazy when you look at it historically. Paul is pointing out the basic math of the timeline here. And even trying to combat the religious framework of the day. You know, to understand this a little bit more, we need to understand what circumcision meant to Jewish people back then. It wasn't just a minor health procedure. It was the ultimate identity-defying boundary-marking ritual for them. It was a physical sign that separated a Jew from the rest of the pagan world. It was proof that you belong to the covenant people of God. Many Jews believe that circumcision was the literal mechanism that secured their salvation. But Paul says, when did Genesis 15:6 happen? When did God look at Abraham and say, I credit you as a totally righteous person? And Paul says that happened before he was circumcised. In fact, if you trace the narrative in Genesis, it happened roughly 14 to 25 years before Abraham was circumcised in Genesis 17. Think about the implications of that. Abraham was declared fully right with God when he was still, technically, from a Jewish perspective, a Gentile. He hadn't undergone the ritual of circumcision yet. Paul was arguing that circumcision wasn't the cause of his righteousness. It was just the sign of it. It's like a wedding ring. A wedding ring is a powerful sign. It's a seal of a covenant, but it doesn't make you married. The vows, the covenant, the love, the legal commitment make you married. If you put a wedding ring on a single person, they don't suddenly become married. And if a married person takes off their ring to wash the dishes or lift weights or something like that, they don't suddenly become single. The ritual is a reflection of a pre-existing reality. Now, what we need to grasp is that our outward spiritual rituals can never create an inward spiritual reality that we already have. Because at the end of the day, righteousness is a gift you receive, not a wage that you earn. You can't perform enough rituals to demand it from God, demand this righteousness. But we do the exact same thing today, don't we? We think, well, I was baptized, or I take communion, or I read my Bible every day or very often. I give a portion of my income to church or to charity. These are all good things. They are beautiful signs. But if you're relying on those rituals to make you right with God, you've missed it. Christian thinker and author C.S. Lewis once wrote something profoundly sharp. He noted, a man cannot satisfy the law by mere external conformity. The law demands not merely certain actions, but a certain kind of person. A person of faith. God doesn't just want your external compliance. He doesn't want you to just go through the motions of the ritual. He wants your heart. And we show that he has our heart through faith. Let's close by looking at how Paul wraps up his thoughts in verses 20 through 25. He looks at Abraham one more time. He says, yet he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had power to do what he had promised. This is why it is credited to him as righteousness. The words "it was credited to him" were written not for him alone, but also for us, to whom God will credit righteousness, for us who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. And when you look at the phrase in verse 21, Abraham was fully persuaded that God had the power to do what he had promised. This is a definition of faith. It's not a blind leap in the dark. It's not wishful thinking. It's being fully persuaded that God is who he says he is and that he will do what he says he will do. This is just like the song we sang earlier by Elevation Worship. The chorus says, your promise still stands. Great is your faithfulness. I'm still in your hands. This is my confidence. You've never failed me yet. That's it. That's the faith factor. It's anchoring your entire life, your eternal security, and your daily identity on the character of God rather than your own performance. Now, righteousness is a gift you receive, not a wage that you earn. We need to embrace this mindset. We need to shift from the earning mindset to the receiving mindset. Rick Warren wrote in The Purpose Driven Life, salvation is free, but it cost Jesus everything. If we try to add our own good works to the finished work of Jesus on the cross, we're essentially looking at Jesus and saying, your death was a good start, but let me finish it for you. And what an insult to the grace of God. He was delivered over to death for our sins and raised to life for our justification. The transaction is complete. The ledger is closed. So where does that leave us this morning? It leaves us, I believe, with a choice between two entirely different ways to live. One is you can live by the law of the paycheck. You can keep hustling, keep tracking your good days and your bad days, keep beating yourself up when you fail, and keep feeling self-righteous when you succeed. But let me warn you, that road leads to absolute spiritual exhaustion and burnout. Or you can live by the law of the ledger. You can look at the cross of Jesus Christ, accepting the ultimate wire transfer of grace, and realize that your record board has been permanently changed. You can wake up every single morning anchored in the peace that righteousness is a gift you receive, not a wage that you earn. Just like my name on the high school swimming record board, I didn't earn it, I didn't deserve it, but I get credit for it because of who I was partnered with. When God looks at you through the lens of faith, He doesn't see your flaws, your 12-second delays, or your moral failures. He sees His perfect Son. Let's stop trying to climb the ladder we can't scale, and let's start resting in a gift that we don't deserve. Let's live like we believe that righteousness is a gift you receive, not a wage you earn. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for bringing us this morning. I pray that you would just help us to be just convinced of this, convinced of the fact that we can't earn our favor with you. It's already set that we are your kids. I pray that you would just help us to realize that more and more every day. Amen.